The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let us pray. Lord Jesus, may we today with Peter proclaim that you are Lord and Christ, sent to save us, who gave himself for us that we might live. We love you, we praise you, and we ask that you would reign over us in glory and power today for the honor of your name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, Jason kicked off our summer series on the book of Acts. This is season two, as he called it, because we picked up where we left off at the end of last summer in the middle of this incredible narrative of the early church. Episode one of season two was Acts chapter 10, where God sends Peter to share the gospel with a Gentile centurion. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles, just as the Spirit had come upon the Jews, Peter's shocked and he's overjoyed. And after spending a few days with them, he returns to Jerusalem in chapter 11 to share what God has done with the believers who are there. And that's where we find Peter at the beginning of chapter 12. I hope you'll turn there with me. It's page 920 in those red Bibles. Acts chapter 12. So this chapter, it presents us with a study in contrasts between Herod, the king of Judea, and the people of God. And these contrasts revolve around the theme of power, the nature of power, the exercise of power, the purpose of power. And what I want to do this morning is to walk through this narrative, drawing out these contrasts and reflecting on their meaning for us as we think about the nature of power in our own lives. So after the good news and gospel growth of chapters 10 and 11, chapter 12 begins with this chilling introduction in verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled Judea at the time of Jesus' birth and slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. He's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who ruled over Judea, beheaded John the Baptist, and stood alongside Pontius Pilate when he condemned Jesus to death. To say that this family was friendly with violence would be an understatement. They lived by it. But violence was just one tool among many that they put to work in their efforts to accrue and to maintain their power. Now, we happen to know more about Herod Agrippa than many other figures of this time because the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about him quite a bit. From Josephus, we know that Herod followed this family tradition of using a combination of violence and patronage to manipulate people. He would terrify them with his brutality and spoil them with gifts, leaving them no choice but to be loyal and submissive. We see this combination in verse 2, where having gained the favor of the Pharisees by beheading James, Herod goes a step further by arresting Peter as well. He's happy to kill those who are of no use to him in the service of pleasing those who are. For Herod, power is something to be claimed and harnessed for one's own advantage. Violence, intimidation, and patronage, they're all tools that he employs. And he appears to have put them to good use because he is without contest the most powerful man in the region. That's Herod. By contrast, Peter appears to be utterly powerless and almost certainly overburdened by grief. Peter's dear friend James had been part of the inner circle of disciples along with him and John. He had been there since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and now he's gone. His death hangs over Peter like a dark cloud, a reminder of the ruthless power that Herod holds. Well, now Peter too has been arrested, and he's chained between guards as he awaits judgment, which will almost certainly be followed by execution. But there's something pretty odd about Peter. There's something perplexing about him, something that doesn't square with the fact that he was powerless, grief-stricken, and condemned. When the narrative begins, he is sound asleep. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. These are not comfortable circumstances. Peter is not snuggled under a down duvet. He is chained between grumpy Roman centurions who have to stay up all night to keep him company. He is awaiting trial on the same night when 10 years earlier, Jesus waited for his trial, knowing that death was coming in the morning. Peter should have been agitated. He should have been sleepless. But he's sleeping so soundly that when the angel wakes him in verse 7, we are told that he struck him. Now, this is not a gentle tap on the shoulder. The angel gave him a good whack because Peter is completely unconscious. How does a man sleep soundly the night before receiving a death sentence? How does this happen? The only way this happens is because he knows who is in charge. And I do not mean Herod. He knows that while Herod has power over his earthly life because he's king, Jesus has power over death because he conquered it. Jesus died, rose, and ascended to the right hand of God to reign over creation, promising all who trust in him everlasting life in the resurrection. Peter knows who holds the real power here, and he trusts him. It's not Herod. It's the Lord Jesus, who forgave his sins, stuck by him, assured him of his love, and gave him the gift of his Holy Spirit. So Peter knows when he falls asleep that he might wake in the morning to be killed or miraculously rescued, as he had been once before in Acts chapter 5. Either way, he knows that God is sovereign, that he holds ultimate power, and that his life is eternally secure in his hands, because not even death can destroy the life that he has been given in Christ. And so he sleeps. He sleeps. The story, of course, doesn't end with Peter sleeping. In verse 7, the angel arrives, whacks him on the side, wakes him. Not knowing whether he's dreaming or awake, Peter stands, dresses, follows the angel, stepping over his chains, through the open gate and out into the city streets, and only then does he come to his senses. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter's confused, but when he figures out what's going on, he doesn't actually seem all that surprised, does he? He has been released from prison by an angel once before, after all. Having come to his senses, he makes his way to the home of Mary, mother of John Mark, where we encounter an unexpected bit of comedy in the narrative. So Peter turns up at the outer gate of Mary's home. While the imposing iron gate to the city has just been opened for him by an angel, here he has to knock just like everybody else. Rhoda, a servant in the household, hears him calling. But instead of opening the gate to let him in, she runs back into the living room to announce to everyone, "Peter's here, Peter's here." Well, the gathered believers who have been praying for him think that she's crazy. Maybe it's his guardian angel, one of them suggests. But she insists, "No, it's him, it's him." And so they all rush out to the gate where they discover Peter and finally let him in. One wonders why this kind of comic moment is included in Luke's carefully crafted narrative. And though it may not be essential to move the narrative along, it tells us something incredibly important about God's power. Rhoda is a woman. She's a household servant. These things meant that in the Roman world, she had no power. And yet, she is the one, the only one, described as joyful in this story, in verse 14. She is the one who gets to break the news, to surprise the rest, to see Peter first with her own eyes. She experiences the miraculous grace of God. She is a reminder to us that God delights to reveal his power to the least, to little children, to those with no social standing, to the people we ignore or even avoid. It is to the powerless that God delights to show his power and demonstrate his kindness. At our staff Bible study on Tuesday, someone rightly commented that this was just the kind of story that Rhoda would have told time after time after time for many years afterwards. Do you remember that time when I left Peter standing at the gate at Mary's house? I imagine Rhoda as the kind of woman who laughed easily throughout the rest of her life because she'd seen the power of God at work in a world shot through with evil, and she knew who was ultimately in charge. She wasn't the only one who knew this, however. She was part of a church community that put their trust in the God of all power. Twice in this passage, we're told that the people of God were praying. In verse 5, Luke tells us, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." That word earnest, it's an unusual qualifier. It means that they were fervently, even passionately at prayer. They were pouring out their hearts to God on Peter's behalf and for his church. Later in verse 12, Luke explains that many were gathered together and were praying at Mary's home late into the night. I have no trouble imagining that these people were a lot like us. They were awake, they were anxious, they had met to pray and were up in the dark hours of the night, interceding for their friend, unable to sleep. What exactly they were praying for, we don't know. For a fair trial, for strength and for peace for Peter, who knows? It's possible that they had been praying for a miracle, and when that miracle turned up in the flesh, they just couldn't process it. What the early church knew is that real power can't be bought or stolen or hoarded by the mighty. Real power belongs to God, and it can only be accessed through prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Though we might feel powerless, and in earthly terms we might be powerless, we have been given access to the God of all power in prayer. Time and again in his earthly ministry, Jesus had taught them to pray. More than this, he had taught them that God wanted to hear their prayers because he cares about them. "Fear not, little flock," Jesus told them, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What a statement. So while Peter slept, they prayed that God would act. Sometimes in the midst of terrible uncertainty, God gives us sleep as a demonstration of his power. At other times, he invites us into sleepless intercession as an invitation to trust in his power. Regardless of the situation you find yourself in, whether you sleep soundly or you spend the night in fervent prayer, you can greet the morning confident of God's goodness and grace. And that's what this gathering of believers experienced when Peter turned up and shocked them. But the story's not over yet. It continues the following morning with Herod, who is perplexed and furious. His power, so carefully cultivated, has been thwarted. And he responds the only way he knows, with violence, killing the guards assigned to Peter, and then retiring to his palace at the beach in order to sulk. I've stood in the ruins of this palace in Caesarea. It's incredible. It's built on an artificial stone promontory that juts out into the Mediterranean. It had been constructed by Herod's grandfather as a tribute to his own power, showing how man can conquer nature by claiming land from the sea. Of course, the palace is now in ruins, ravaged by wind and wave, while God still reigns on high. It's a powerful place to stand. Having retired to his ostentatious palace at the beach, Herod then vents his anger on the people of Tyre and Sidon. This happens in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So just a little context. Tyre and Sidon were port cities. They're still port cities, about 100 miles north of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. We know from chapter 11 that a famine was ravaging the region at this time. And it appears that Herod had cut off food imports to Tyre and Sidon, likely by redirecting ships to the port at Caesarea, which was under his control. This power grab left the residents of Tyre and Sidon at his mercy. And so they had come to beg his favor, leading to the final scene in this incredible study of contrasts. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's a gruesome account of what happens when a man accepts the praise that is God's alone. It's worth reading Josephus's description of this same day as well, because of the color that it adds and also because of the way his Jewish secular account corroborates Luke's testimony that we're given here in Acts. So here's how Josephus describes Herod that day. He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Josephus goes on in the next paragraph to describe Herod as suffering immediately from a severe pain in his belly and dying 5 days later. Now, historians can be subtle at times, hesitant to draw lessons from the events of history. This is not one of those times. Luke and Josephus agree that Herod's vanity and his willingness to accept the flattery of the people lead to his death. Those whose power is built on pretense eventually learn how powerless they are. Back in Acts, Luke draws the narrative to a conclusion with one last exclamation point of a contrast in verse 24. He writes, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." It's God who holds true power. And the way he exercises his power is for our salvation. The word of God that grows is the gospel that gives life. And nothing can stand in the way of the gospel, not even a man like Herod. As we conclude, I want to try and summarize what we've seen in this passage by reflecting ever so briefly on Peter, Rhoda, and the church. So we learn from Peter that those who trust in the power of God can find peace even in times of danger and uncertainty. The peace that we long for in our lives, it is not dependent on circumstances, but on who is with us in the midst of them. Peter had the Holy Spirit. He didn't know whether he would live or die the next day, and yet he slept because he knew his life was in God's hands. If you long for peace, as so many of us do, ask the Spirit of God to be with you as the presence of God's uncontestable power for good. We learn from Rhoda that God delights to reveal his power to those with the least power themselves, and that he can give joy even when life seems hopeless. If you feel powerless over circumstances in your life, take comfort that God sees you, he knows you, he understands your circumstances and longs to show his power to you. How, when, and where he will do this, I do not know. But you can trust the consistency of his character. Finally, we learn from the church gathered in Mary's home that God responds to our prayer. Sometimes we don't know exactly how to pray or what to hope for. Should we pray for a miracle in the midst of suffering or for the patience to bear it? I imagine the little group at Mary's home was praying for both when Peter turned up, and they got more than they dared hope for. Prayer is the means God has given us to access his power. There's no magic involved. There are no special formulas. There's simply a conversation with the Almighty in which we share our needs and seek his grace. When we pray, God does surprising things at unexpected times in unexpected ways. And here's the best part. He delights in doing so. This study in contrasts here in Acts 12, it shows us that in spite of Herod's obvious and intimidating power, there is no one more powerful on this earth than the one who trusts in God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this incredible day in the life of your church. For sleeping Peter, for surprised Rhoda, for the faithful praying church gathered in Mary's home. May we learn from them and from you as we recognize that your power is at work in our midst and that nothing and no one can hold back the growth of your word in our midst. So we commit ourselves to you, trusting in your grace and your power. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.